Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org. Revelation chapter 2, we're entering into this section of the book of the Revelation that's going to be filled with letters that the Lord Jesus has written to the church. And there's seven total, and this is the first one. And this is a church that we know well, the church at Ephesus. And so there's much for us to learn here, and much for us to not just learn historically, but to see how it relates to our circumstance and our situation as a Bible-believing people today. So if you would, just follow along with your eyes in your copy of God's Word as I read this for us. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the work you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for preserving it for us so that we today can hear your message to the church, your message to us. And let it serve as a mirror for us. Not that we can simply study a book of ancient culture and context, but we can look into the mirror of your word and it can reveal our own sins, our strengths and our weaknesses, and how you would call us today to repent and do the works we did at first. So Father, would you accomplish your purpose through the preaching of your word today? Would you draw our hearts to the truth? Would you draw us to repentance and faithfulness? Would you comfort us and afflict us and just have your way with us? Allow Christ to be exalted and us to be drawn to him. I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Now imagine with me that you were planning to move to the West Coast. And one of the chief decisions that you need to make is that you need to find a church. And you know, based upon your own experience, that every church faces a unique set of challenges. But you also know that churches on the West Coast seem to face even more. The environment there is not exactly friendly to biblical Christianity. There's a level of financial affluence in that region, which brings with it significant temptations. The political climate is quite hostile to biblical Christianity, and that poses a significant challenge to the church's freedom and to the church's witness. And then there's the moral dimension. That's perhaps the most challenging situation. The sexual immorality is rampant in the community, and the people within the community on the West Coast are very intolerant toward any viewpoint other than their own. Now, a handful of churches in that region are quite doctrinally sound. But if doctrinal precision is their strength, failing to love others would undoubtedly be their weakness. Other churches have been so influenced by the culture around them that they are no longer sure where they should draw the line. They've allowed so-called gospel issues to cause them to be soft on biblical truth so that they can fit in and be accepted by their non-Christian neighbors. Some churches are very busy. They're always doing stuff, plenty of activities, plenty of things going on for the kids, plenty of things for the men, plenty of things for the women. They have events all the time, special services every week. But for all of their activity, they are practically dead inside. Some churches are so small And they experience so much pressure from the culture that they're barely hanging on. And a few of their members are being persecuted and are about to be thrown in prison. So here's the question. Which church will you choose? Now you might think, oh, he's talking about modern day West Coast American churches, but I'm actually talking about the churches on the West Coast of Asia Minor that we're reading about in the book of the Revelation that Paul wrote about, or I'm sorry, that John wrote about in Revelation 2 and 3. I've pulled these descriptions of these churches from the letters we're going to study for the next several weeks. These seven churches, they're very different from us in many ways, and yet they are very similar to us in others. They have strengths, they have weaknesses, they have cultural pressure that's weighing down upon them, and then they also have the pressure of their calling from God, and they're struggling under that. They are under attack, and they need to hear from Jesus. They need to hear a clear word of direction and guidance and correction from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what he's given them. And we're not that different. We're not that different. We face pressure from the world. We have strengths and we have weaknesses. We need to hear from Jesus. We need his comfort. We need his guidance. We also need his correction and rebuke and the warnings that come along with that. So as we study the letters of the Revelation here, we aren't simply doing a history lesson on challenges faced by first century churches. We are looking in the mirror of Scripture, and Jesus is going to show us how well we're doing. He's going to commend us on some things. He's also going to show us areas where we need to grow. And he's going to rebuke us as well for areas where we need to repent. Now, some of you and some interpreters want us to assign the seven letters of the church in Revelation to seven different ages in church history. But I want to tell you that I don't believe that there is a single biblical warrant for them to do so. This practice does not stand up to sound principles of Bible study and exegesis, and there is no evidence in the text that we should actually treat the letters in this way. These letters describe conditions which occur commonly in every age of church history, and therefore we're going to do with them what we do when we study any portion of Scripture. We're going to understand the book and the letter in its context according to the intention of the author, and then based upon knowledge of the original context, we're going to try to make connections to our own context today. That's sound biblical exegesis. So when we study the Bible, that's what we do. We make connections, but we have to first understand it in its context. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to understand the original context of this letter, and then we're going to try to apply it to ourselves. And the original context for this particular letter, the original audience, is the church in the city of Ephesus. Now, the city of Ephesus has a very rich history. It was a city filled with wealth and prosperity. It was famous for housing the Temple of Artemis, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus was located on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and it was near a major river, which meant that Ephesus was a port city. It had a very thriving economy, and it was a commercial center, a commercial hub in that region. But it was the Temple of Artemis, or you can go to the Roman version of Diana, the temple there that made it a pagan religious destination. So not only was it a commercial hub filled with wealth and prosperity and all kinds of opportunities, but it was also a pagan religious destination. Artemis, a female Greek deity, was one of the most widely venerated in the land. The citizens of Ephesus built this amazing temple for her, one of the wonders of the ancient world, and this temple drew in travelers from all over the Roman Empire. They not only built her a temple, they also built an amphitheater there, which we read about in the book of Acts. The amphitheater there is estimated to have held 24,000 people. And you can see the ruins of it if you look that up or if you travel to this region today. But being that it was a temple site, it meant that the city was a hub of pagan worship, pagan idolatry, and that worship at this particular time and later on, that worship extends not just to those Greek deities, those pagan gods, but also to the emperor of Rome himself. Christians later on are going to be forced to burn incense to Caesar and to declare Caesar is Lord. And if they refuse to do so, consequences would follow. So there's a little bit of the context of the city of Ephesus, although there's so much more we could say. And we first learn about the gospel coming into the city of Ephesus from the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys. If you go back and you look at Acts chapter 18, you will see Paul first visited the city. This was his second missionary journey. And he goes into the city. The gospel is being proclaimed. A church is forming. But Paul's going to continue on. He's going to continue on to Antioch to encourage the brothers and sisters there. But when he left the city of Ephesus, he called on two people that he trusted very much. Individuals named Priscilla and Aquila. Do those names ring a bell? They should. These are some pretty significant individuals within Paul's ministry and part of his missionary journey. So Paul was there to establish the ministry and to strengthen the ministry at the church in Ephesus. And when he left two of his most trusted people there, Priscilla and Aquila. If we continue to read after they stay in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 and following, they meet an individual by the name of Apollos. There's another familiar name. And Apollos, we are told, when they first meet Apollos, they realize this guy has an incredible gift to preach the word of God. But they had to pull him aside. Priscilla and Aquila pulled Apollos aside and they explained to him more accurately the way of Christ or the things concerning the gospel. So Apollos was a man very gifted in his ability to communicate, and now they're going to infuse him with gospel doctrine to make him even more effective. And he becomes a participant and a leader within the church there in the city of Ephesus. Eventually, Paul came back to the city, and he spent 3 years there. So just do the math on this. So Paul was there to begin at the beginning, and he left Priscilla and Aquila there as leaders in the church. And then Apollos comes along, and then Paul comes back, and he spends 3 years with them ministering in the city and in the surrounding area, doing church planting and things like that. And on one particular occasion, the impact of the gospel in this region was so significant that a riot ended up breaking out, and it was focused in on what the Christians were doing to the local economy. I'll get into that in a little bit. But persecution broke out, a riot ensued, and when things finally died down and they brought it to an end, Paul met with the church, and then Paul left and went to Macedonia. Now, years later, Paul comes back, and he doesn't go to Ephesus specifically, but he comes back and he meets with the Ephesian elders. You may remember this story. And he encourages them, and he warns them. He says that there's going to be some challenges that they're going to face along the way. And it was around this time that the Apostle Paul goes into his first Roman imprisonment. And at sometime in that imprisonment is when he wrote the book of Ephesians, the book that we know and we study. Around 60 AD, Timothy, Paul's protege, Paul's son in the faith, Timothy became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And then by 66, just a few years later, we know that the Apostle John becomes a minister within that church as well. I mean, that's an incredible pastoral team, wouldn't you say? You've got the Apostle Paul, you've got Aquila, you've got Apollos, Paul again, and then Timothy, and then finally John. I mean, what individual wouldn't want to be a part of that church, right? But this letter that we're going to study this morning, it's not a letter that was written by anyone on the pastoral team. It was written by John, but it's actually a letter from Jesus himself. Here's what Jesus says as he identifies himself. And you'll recognize the language he uses from the vision that we studied in chapter 1. He says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So we've explained that. I'm not going to do that again. But it's Jesus that's writing this message, this letter, to the church of Ephesus. And here's what he's going to do. The first thing he's going to do is he's going to commend the church for their discernment. Look back at verse 2. Jesus commends their discernment when he says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false." Jesus says, "I know your works. Jesus doesn't say that he's vaguely familiar with this church. He knows this church. He has a detailed knowledge of what this church has done and how they have served and how they have endured. And he even knows how they feel about evil men and even their discernment of the false teachers in their midst. Jesus knows what's been going on. He knows what's been written in the minutes of this church. He knows what's written on the bulletin of this church. He knows the conversations that are happening in the corner, and he knows how the leaders have responded. Jesus knows this church well. In Acts chapter 20, that's where Paul goes back and he meets with the Ephesian elders, but he doesn't meet with them in Ephesus. He met with the elders and he told the elders, "Fierce wolves will arise from even among yourselves, and they will seek to lead the church astray." Are y'all familiar with that? It seems, according to this letter, that those wolves did come. And those wolves came into the church, and the church, specifically the leaders of the church, were wise enough and they were able to recognize it. And the text even says that they tested them. They examined their teaching, like good Bereans maybe. They examined their teaching according to what they knew from the Word of God, according to what they knew from their faithful leaders, and they recognized that these individuals were false. And so when we read the church or read the letter to the church at Ephesus, we know that this is a church that survived a scandal in leadership. How many of you have ever gone through a scandal in leadership as a church? That's a challenging thing. Jesus knows what they've been through. And he commends them on their ability to discern truth from error. This is a church that is doctrinally sound. And they're able to spot errors in the teaching of others. But I want you to just pause and think about this for a second. I want you to think back to those first four words. I know your works. Let this truth wash over you. Jesus knows our works. He knows the ministry of Cornerstone. He knows the burdens we face. He knows the work that you have offered. He knows how you've toiled in ministry. He knows our church intimately. He knows all of his people intimately. He knows the work that you have done to teach our children. He knows the hours that you have sacrificed in your care for others, whether those people thanked you or not. Jesus knows it all. You know, ministry is often a very challenging place to be, but it can also be a very lonely and it can be a very thankless position. People don't often commend you when things are going well, but sometimes we jump at the chance to point out when something goes wrong. And some of you have been serving for years, and you think, does anyone even know what I do here? Well, let me just say, I'm thankful for all of your service. For those men who stand at the front to greet you with a smile and hold the door open and shake your hand. To the men and women who serve to teach our children the gospel day in and day out, week in and week out. To the men and women who serve on Wednesday nights to teach our youth and to teach cultural studies, the individuals who write emails to encourage one another or put together meal lists for people who are in need, for those who make sacrifices to love on our children and ensure that they're safe while you are in here worshiping, to those pastors and teachers who make phone calls that you never hear about, to the deacons who do so much in this ministry and they're, most of it is behind the scenes. To those men and women who work in that booth to make sure that the slides happen to move up exactly when we're supposed to sing something and make sure that microphones are moved around so it's not annoying and all of those things. All of you serve faithfully and well, and sometimes you don't get the gratitude from the body that you deserve. I want to recognize you now. We know the labor that you put in and we're thankful for your service. But more than that, Jesus knows. Maybe you don't get the recognition that you should, but Jesus knows your hard work. He knows the hours that you put in. He knows the sacrifices that you have made for his name's sake. Jesus knows his church. And he tells the church at Ephesus, I know what you've been through. I know how hard it's been. But he also goes on, he has more to say to him. He says, not only do I know about your work and your toil, but I know that you are patiently enduring and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. He knows about their efforts, but he also knows about the emotional toil that has gone into their work. This church faced a trial, and they fought for the truth. They endured with patience, and Jesus says, you did this for the sake of my name. It shouldn't surprise us, knowing what we know about the church at Ephesus, it shouldn't surprise us that this is a church that was doctrinally sound and willing to stand up for the truth. I mean, just look at their pastoral heritage. But Jesus even identifies and says, "You did this for the sake of my name." In other words, he identifies, "I know you love me because you're willing to endure all of this and toil in all of these ways for my name's sake." So their love for Jesus is intact here. And Jesus reminds them of that. Now, we don't know how long they endured this particular scandal, but Jesus does, and he commends them for staying faithful through it all. Please don't raise your hand, but think about, many of you have gone through a scandal in the church. And if you're in leadership, you bear it 24/7. The days get long, the emails just continue to pile up. The conversations are difficult. And it's not just a conversation, it's many conversations. It seems like endless conversation. And gossip will spread like crazy, and it's brutal because it's usually pointed at you. And Jesus knows. And when the church stands up for the sake of Christ's name and endures faithfully in the midst of a hard ministry, Jesus knows, and he commends the church for that. But addressing false teachers wasn't the only scandal that the church in Ephesus had to deal with. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that there's something else that Jesus commends them for. And many scholars believe that there is some connection between these two, between the false teachers and the false apostles that they had to address, and this group known as the Nicolaitans. And you might have read that and said, "Why did you pronounce it that way?" Well, that's the only way I know how to pronounce it. He says, Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. That's a strong term, right? But look at what Jesus says, "I hate them too." We don't know much about this group, but we know that Jesus hates them. And we don't see language like that very often in the scriptures. And so when we do, we have to understand some things about the hatred that God would show to anyone. It's a righteous indignation, a righteous hatred. Now, this same group is mentioned in the letter to the church at Pergamum, which we're going to study in a few weeks. And in that particular letter, their sin of the Nicolaitans, is connected with food sacrifice to idols and the practice of sexual immorality. And I won't go into a lot of detail here, but that pagan worship that happens in the temple of Artemis, it starts with a feast and it ends in sexual immorality. And so it seems, if we can put the pieces together, it seems that the Nicolaitans were part of the pagan cult scene in Ephesus, and they were trying to entice Christians to come and be involved in that as well. In other words, they were inviting the Christians to be involved in pagan idolatry. And the church in Ephesus said, "Absolutely not. We know the truth. We know that there is only one God, and we're not going to participate in this idolatry." They stood firm against that temptation, and Jesus commends them for it. So the strength of the church in Ephesus is their grasp of theological truth and their commitment to that truth despite the temptation towards syncretism and idolatry. And this is the culture that they've always been in. So this has been a hard battle for them to be faithful. They know what they believe. They value depth in preaching and precision in their statement of faith. They aren't afraid to point out when their own people are wrong because they want purity within the body. And they aren't afraid to take their stand for truth. They do not put up with false teachers, and they refuse to get caught up in pagan idolatry. That sounds like a pretty good church, right? That sounds like the kind of church I would say, "Okay, we're going to consider this one." Because those are things we care about. But Jesus has more to say to them. Not only does he commend them for their discernment, but he also confronts them over their sin. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Now, what is this love that they've abandoned? What is he talking about? I don't believe that they've abandoned their love for doctrine and truth, because that's all over this letter. Jesus is commending them for that. I don't believe that it was their love for the purity of the church. They've been laboring to ensure that the church is pure. It wasn't their love of Christ, because he says, "You did all this for the sake of my name." And there's no indication in this that there was this lack of love for one another within the body. They were commended for all of these things. But somewhere along the way, it seems that the church in Ephesus had lost their love for the lost. They were serious about gospel doctrine, but they had abandoned their responsibility to take that doctrine into the lost world around them. You know, in every one of these letters, Jesus is going to remind the church of some aspect of his vision in chapter 1. And in this particular letter, he reminds the church at Ephesus that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the lampstands. Do you remember what the lampstands do? They provide light in dark places. And this is reminiscent of the temple in the Old Testament context. And these lamps were to shine as an influence for God in the midst of the darkness around them. And Jesus drawing attention to the fact that he's the one who stands among the lampstands is a way of him saying, hey, you need to continue to be a lampstand. Not only in your concern for doctrinal precision, but also in your evangelistic zeal for the lost around you. The church is about 40 years old at this point, and it is filled with second or even third generation Christians. And their zeal for doctrine has grown, but their zeal for the lost seems to have waned. One commentator points out that these people lack the enthusiasm that their parents and grandparents had demonstrated. They functioned not as propagators of the faith, but as caretakers and custodians. Make sure everything is clean on the inside, but ignore what's going on the outside. That commentator says there was an obvious deficiency in their evangelistic outreach. Now, Jesus even warned us of this. He warned the disciples of this. If you go back to the Gospels, in Matthew specifically, Jesus warned his disciples that when the end is near, when the days come, he says, here's what's going to happen. Lawlessness, unrighteousness, and sin is going to increase in the world. And because of that, believers' love will grow cold. And then he follows that statement up with this, but the gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony, and then the end will come. And so he's connecting these things. Lawlessness is going to increase, believers' love will grow cold, and that coldness in heart is connected to the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. So let me just ask the pointed question. Have we fallen into the same sin at the church of Ephesus? Have we allowed our zeal to take the gospel to the lost to wane? Have we prioritized our role as caretakers and at the same time abandoned or relegated our role as ambassadors of the kingdom? Brothers and sisters, Christ has called us to do both. Not one or the other, but both. And as the world around us grows increasingly hostile to Christianity, our tendency might be to withdraw so that we can avoid the conflict. Much like the video we saw earlier. Well, here's the checkpoint. Are we going to declare ourselves or not? Are we going to withdraw? Are we going to hide? Or are we going to be boldly who we are? That temptation is going to come for us. Maybe it's even come already. Most of us, or many of us, will choose to remain quiet, to not rock the boat. And we can shift our priorities, right? We shift our priorities from ministering to our neighbors to we prioritize our own family. We have to do that. Or we'll prioritize our own church gathering, which we must do that as well. But we must not, at the same time, lose sight of our mission to be salt and light to a dark and dying world. We can be a truth-loving church who places a high priority on doctrinal faithfulness, but Christ has also called us to be a church that loves the lost well. Jesus commends the strengths. He confronts the sin. And then, like you might expect, he calls us to repentance. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, you've lost your love, the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, here's the warning, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, just for clarification's sake, the removal of a lampstand is not, I'm going to take your salvation away. He's talking about removing their influence, their gospel influence. Jesus gives this church a three-step process of repentance, and it goes like this: remember, repent, and get to work. I'm sorry, I couldn't think of another R word for that. You could probably do that for me. Remember, repent, and get to work. When Jesus confronts our sin, he wants us to do more than simply acknowledge that we have a problem. Some of us are really good at that, and we'll even confess that in our prayers on Sunday mornings before the sermon, right? Jesus wants us to do more than simply acknowledge that we have a problem. He wants us to change our course. And in this case, change begins with remembering. When the gospel first came to Ephesus, you can go back and read about it. It came in at the end of chapter 18, and then in chapter 19, the gospel was having such an impact on the region that it turned the city upside down. Quite honestly, a riot broke out because the gospel had dramatically reduced the number of people in the city of Ephesus who were buying pagan idols. I mean, the gospel is affecting the marketplace. The gospel was spreading so much that the local economy was affected by it. And Jesus wants the church to remember the evangelistic zeal that led to that kind of change within the culture. Remember. Can you remember a time when your zeal, when your burden to share the gospel with lost friends and neighbors and coworkers and family members, can you remember a time when your zeal burned passionately such that you didn't want to offend everyone, but you just could not dare think about offending the Lord? Can you remember a time when the urgency of evangelism pressed upon your heart? Have you lost that? Has that passion and that zeal and that burden and that boldness grown cold? If so, Jesus wants us to remember, and he wants us to rekindle that passion once again. And it continues in this process of remembering where we had fallen from, and then repenting of where we currently are. Somehow along the way, we abandoned that zeal. Maybe we reprioritized things. We didn't have the gospel as right as we wanted to, and somewhere along the way, in our professing the gospel to others and declaring the gospel to others, somebody pulled us aside and said, hey, you might think about doing this a little bit differently. And instead of continuing to do that, but recalibrating your witness, something happened and you shifted over into doctrine. And there's nothing wrong with that, but doctrine should fuel action. It shouldn't stop it. Jesus says, remember the zeal and the passion and the love specifically that you used to have, and repent of abandoning that love. He wants us to recalibrate our priorities. Now, repentance begins with a change in mind. You probably know that. It begins in a change in our understanding of what we're doing and what we need to be doing. But it flows out of us into action. And Jesus says, all right, once you've remembered and you've repented, then go and do the work you once did. And that may be one of the more challenging sides of this, to actually start doing that again. Jesus wants the church to remember their neighbors and go tell them about Jesus. He wants them to be bold in the marketplace once again and not be silent when those opportunities arrive. He wants us to recalibrate our hearts so that our love for the lost is rekindled. You know, sometimes it's said amongst couples that we've fallen out of love for one another. And like a married couple who has allowed life to get in the way of their love and their intimacy, the church here is being called to remember a genuine spiritual concern, a love for the ones around us. So, brother, sister, have you allowed your heart to grow cold when you think about your unbelieving neighbors? This is not a throwaway question, by the way. Have you allowed your heart to grow cold when you think about your unbelieving neighbors? Have you allowed yourself to get to the point where you pass judgment on them for their lifestyle while failing to have an active spiritual concern for the state of their soul? Have you become indifferent about where they're going to spend eternity? we're honest with ourselves, we can get there pretty quick. If that describes you, or some variation of that, Jesus is rebuking you this morning for having a deficiency, a sinful deficiency of love. As I look into the mirror of Scripture, I see many similarities between us and the church at Ephesus. We care deeply about doctrine here. We care deeply about truth. We tend to be those who love the Lord with all of our mind, right? We're called to love the Lord with our mind, soul, strength. But we tend towards the life of the mind here at Cornerstone. And we love one another. There's this wonderful fellowship that takes place among the body. It's not perfect, but it's beautiful and it's warm. And hopefully, if you're a visitor here this morning, you were welcomed warmly and people will come around you and they'll want to get to know you, because that's just something that we've always done. This is who we are. We are warm towards visitors and we want people to get plugged in. We're excited when others want to come and be a part of the ministries here because we believe in the ministry of the church. But let us be on guard against being comfortable in those strengths and not seeing our own weaknesses. Let us be on guard against allowing a love for the lost to grow cold. Let's not allow our hearts to become arrogant or indifferent towards those who don't know Christ. We can get there too. Dismissing individuals, not concerned for individuals. Well, that's just ignorant. What's going on in our culture is just ignorant. Okay, maybe that's true. But that doesn't change that they are men and women made in the image of God, and they have an eternal soul that's going to live forever. And we should be concerned for them. Because but for God's grace, there go we, right? I know that's bad grammar, but it preaches. So be bold. Don't grow cold. Be bold and intentional about building relationships with your neighbors and speaking the truth in love to them. Take advantage of the opportunities that God brings into your life. And maybe you can get creative. I don't know, like going to a local laundromat and just witnessing to people who are captive audience there. I say that because some women in our church decided to go do that. Praise God. Let's be creative. Find ways to reach out to others with the gospel. And let's be zealous for evangelism, as zealous for evangelism as we are for doctrinal precision. And oh, by the way, I'm not rebuking the church as though everyone in this church is struggling with evangelism and we've let that grow cold. We've got some great examples of individuals here who take advantage of opportunities and seek to create opportunities for that. Praise the Lord and amen. May their number increase among us. But if our love has grown cold, we need to rekindle that. So Jesus commends the strengths of the church. Jesus confronts the sin of the church. Jesus calls for repentance within the church. And then look at the last thing he does in verse 7. He confirms the future of his people. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And what Jesus is talking about here, he says to conquer. To conquer means to be faithful to Christ till the end. To conquer here means to hear the word of Jesus and to allow it to recalibrate our hearts and our lives as we go forward faithfully with him. To conquer is to persevere in doctrinal purity as well as evangelistic zeal. To conquer is to stand firm against idolatry in the midst of a culture that is just trying to draw us into it. And it is to continue for us to set a high bar for leadership. And Jesus says, if you conquer, if you stay faithful, if you keep following me and trusting my word and being faithful to it, the reward for you is going to be out of this world. Quite literally, out of this world. The reward is eternal life in the paradise of God. And no, he's not reverting back to works-based religions. He's reminding us of what it means for us in the end when we are faithful to him. To be in the paradise of God and eating from the tree of life, it should draw your mind back to the Garden of Eden, or maybe ahead to Genesis 21. But the paradise of God is that place where there is no sin, there's only perfect peace, and we have direct access to God. That's the promise of gospel hope. That's our eternal hope. And Jesus wants to encourage us with that, just like he did for the disciples, because he told them, he who endures to the end will be saved. So let us persevere in faithfulness to Christ. So that's the text. Here's a few points of application. Number one, remember. Just like Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen. Here's how I would encourage you to do that. Examine your heart. Examine your family life. And let the mirror of God's word comfort you where you have been faithful and confront you where your love has grown cold. Be honest about the strengths that you see. Be honest about the weaknesses that are revealed. And understand that growth requires sincerity and honesty in self-examination. And this is one of those hard things because I can't do this for you. You have to do it with the Spirit's help. So remember from where you have fallen. Examine your heart. How does this text perhaps apply to you in your situation? And then second is to repent. Where you see faithfulness in your life, be grateful for the gospel fruit that God has borne in you. Where sin is revealed, be quick to repent. Repentance starts with a confession of sin to the Lord and to others if necessary, and a reorienting of the mind as we seek the wisdom of God to be faithful where we have been faithless. So we need to seek the wisdom of God, maybe seek the wisdom of others, your elders or other individuals in your life that do this well, wherever that sin might be revealed. And then we need to actually get to work, because once the path forward is clear, we need to be faithful. And that's the third point. Get to work. Remember, repent, and get to work. And this may be the most challenging step of all, but perhaps the most crucial. Repentance begins with a change of mind and attitude, but it is not complete until the actions change in the direction of obedience. So we need to hear the words of Jesus. Do the work you did at first. Do the work you did at first. If Jesus were to write a letter to Cornerstone, I'm not going to do this every week, right? Because we've got seven letters, but if Jesus were to write a letter to the church at Cornerstone, what would it look like? He knows our strengths. He knows where we have been faithful. He knows your labor and your toil. He knows how you have faithfully served. But he also knows our weaknesses and where we need to grow. He knows what creates those weaknesses, whether it's fear in you or doubt in you or some insecurity or maybe some sin in your heart that you don't want others to know about. You see, the truth is, if he were to write a letter, he would get it spot on because Jesus knows his people. He knows his people. And not only does he know us, but he purchased us. The Bible tells us that we have been bought with a price. We are a blood-bought people. And his desire for all of us is that we grow to be more like him, to be salt and light, to be a faithful community and a faithful witness, to be a meaningful, purposeful, influential lampstand where he has placed us. That's our responsibility. So let's remember that he has saved us. In the scriptures, we read that he has saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy and by his precious blood, which washed away the stains of our sins when we believed. And because of our faith in him, which is a gift from God, we have been welcomed into the family. And in response to his amazing grace, we are to be a lampstand in the world. So let's let the light of the gospel shine in our hearts and shine out from us for the sake of his name. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your knowledge of us and for your gentle hand with us. Even in your rebuke, you remind us of your grace. And so, Father, help us to see the strengths that you have provided as fruits for our ministry, but help us to see those deficiencies, those places where our love has grown cold, and help us to be stirred up to action for your name's sake and out of love for those around us. Rekindle in us a love for our community, a love for our neighbors, a love for unbelievers. And Father, I pray that you would help us to set our hope on you and upon that eternal gift that you have promised to those who love you, that we will be with you in paradise, eating at your table, not because of anything we've done, but because of your mercy and grace. So let that motivate us in our faithfulness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.